to those who want to prayer shame believers is pray for them. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're actually going to do the opposite of what the New York Daily News is suggesting, and we are going to pray. We're going to learn about praying, as Jeannie suggested. We are going to learn more about the priority of prayer, in particular in regard to the lost, praying for those who are unsaved. Evangelistic entreaties is the title this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. We've been going through this little letter. It's a pastoral epistle or letter, pastoral letter, one of three. 1 and 2 Timothy and then Titus were written from Paul to pastors, Timothy and Titus, who led churches, and really with the goal of teaching those pastors and those churches their creed and conduct, how to live and what to believe and how to act it out as a church, how to be the body of Christ and how the body of Christ should operate. And one of the ways it should operate is in prayer, specifically this morning in prayer for the lost. You remember last week we finished chapter 1 and we looked at the final three verses only, verses 18 to 20, where Paul entrusted Timothy with a command to deal with false teachers, to fight the good fight, and to keep the faith and to maintain a good conscience. In contrast to the two guys that Paul gave as bad examples, false teachers who rejected the faith, who shipwrecked their faith, and that was Hymenaeus, verse 20, and Alexander, who Paul says, I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. The Apostle Paul handed over these two men to Satan, either referring to something special that apostles could do in the first century, or referring to what we call today church discipline, or to excommunicating somebody, kicking somebody out, I guess for lack of a better term, having somebody leave the church because they refuse to repent of false teaching or some kind of divisive sin where they won't repent and they have to go through the process of church discipline and eventually have to be removed from the fellowship. Either way, they leave the church family and go into the domain, I guess, of the god of this world, Satan. And the goal of that, though, the goal of church discipline, the goal of handing over someone to Satan, is always for their good, believe it or not. Kicking somebody out of church is meant to be, when it biblically happens, and it doesn't happen often, but when it has to happen, it's for the restoration of the person. The goal of confronting another believer, when you go to another believer and say, hey, I see that you're doing this. I want to encourage you to not do that because it's unbiblical, or I want to encourage you to do this instead. Or whenever we confront another believer or we go to another believer to help them, it's always for their good. If it's for our benefit, it's not the right thing to do. If it's because that person's annoying me, so I'm going to go confront them, that's the wrong motive. The motive is always restoration for their good. It's out of love to restore that person back to the Lord, eventually back to their fellowship in the church if they have to leave the church for a while. The goal, as we saw in the passage last week, is that they would be taught not to blaspheme. This would get their attention being handed over to Satan. It would be teach them not to blaspheme. Perhaps they could be restored to the Lord, and that's always the goal. So now we get to chapter 2. Where the Apostle Paul prioritizes prayer, and specifically, he makes a plea to pray for leaders and the lost. Those two categories, the lost, unsaved people, and leaders of our country, or leaders, governmental type leaders. So we start with the request to God in verses 1 and 2, and in verse 1 it talks about for whom, verse 2 also, for whom we should pray. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. First of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Paul is saying that prayer is a priority. He's dealing with how the church behaves, what the church does, and he talks about you got to deal with false teachers, and then he says, now, number one thing you got to do is you got to pray. First of all, he says, pray. All kinds of prayer he lists there. Four words that describe prayer. And really the first three are synonyms that could all be translated if you wanted to with the word prayer. But they have subtle variations in them. Entreaties, or the King James Version uses the word supplications, have to do with a need that you have that you're asking God to supply. And that's why we use the word supplication, supplications. He supplies a need. Prayers, that's used there. The second word is a general term that has a focus on reverence for God. It's kind of a worshipful type of thing when you're praying. Petitions, or the King James Version uses the word intercessions, describes requests that have a recognition that God is our superior, that we are small and weak and he is strong and mighty and we go to him as our superior. And then the fourth one, which is different, it's not a synonym, it's a kind of different kind of prayer, which is thanksgivings. And of course, we just celebrated Thanksgiving last week, but we don't just give thanks the fourth Thursday of November, but every day. We have much that we can give thanks to God for. The idea is not to be thankful only, but to give the thanks. The thanks that we feel or think in our hearts, we express it to God and tell him appreciation for what he's done for us. We don't just ask, but we show appreciation as well. We pray and we give thanksgiving. And we see that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, where Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." There's all four types of prayer there. William MacDonald summarized the four terms that are given here in verse 1, saying, "In praying for all men, we should be humble, worshipful, trustful, and thankful." Those kind of attitudes summarize those four types of prayer there in verse 1. Be humble, worshipful, trustful, and thankful when we pray. And it seems to me that the context here in 1 Timothy 2 is talking about public prayer. You have your own prayer times, but I think he's talking here, when you look at the context, and we'll see this kind of more next week, of the church fellowship. When the church gets together and meets, when we fellowship like we're doing this morning or like the early church did, whether it's in a home or a wellness center or a chapel or whatever it is that you meet, when the church gets together and pray, and you pray publicly like this, make sure you're praying these kind of ways and for these people. Who is it for? It says they're on behalf of all men. Pray on behalf of all men. The NIV translates that people or mankind, not just men as opposed to women, but here it's the word for humans. Pray for all men and women. Pray for all people. And from the context of this passage, especially when you get to verses 4 and 5, you see that Paul specifically means here the unsaved people. We pray for each other in the body of Christ. Ephesians 6 says we're in a spiritual battle. Keep praying for each other. But here he's emphasizing praying for the lost, the people outside the church, all people. Not just for your fellow Jews, not just for your fellow Norwegians or your fellow Ephesians there in Ephesus, but for all people. As we'll see, salvation is something that we should pray for every human being because God desires salvation, and we'll get to that, for every human being. And then he gets more specific. Amongst those all people, he singles out there in verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority. In other words, pray for your governmental leaders. From the top, kings, all the way down to the local officials, your mayor and your councilman and your alderman or whatever you have in your city, all who are in authority, who are in positions of governmental authority. We're in a time in our country where it is very tempting, and believe me, I feel it, and fail at it, to condemn and insult our leaders rather than to pray for them. It's easy to post about our leaders rather than to pray for our leaders. And it's important that we be reminded to show honor to those that God has put into authority, which includes praying for their salvation. Our temptation is pray that they go away. But the Lord tells us here to pray for their salvation, that they would come to know the Lord. The Apostle Peter lived in the same era that Paul did, under the reign of Nero, yet he wrote in 1 Peter 2:13, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or as to governors as sent by him." In other words, recognize that the authorities we have, even though they may not be godly, they're God sent. They're God appointed. He's allowed them to be in charge, and therefore we need to show honor to them and submit ourselves to them. God sets up the governmental authority. We talked about this in our study of Romans a while back. In Romans 13, even the evil authorities that are in place were put there by God. Paul said in Romans 13:1, "Let every person be in subjection or submission to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." You can't be any more clear to say that if there's someone in authority, God allowed them or put them there. They're established by God, therefore submit to them. Paul told Pastor Titus in the other pastoral epistle, to teach his congregants on the island of Crete, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. There's the attitude. It's an attitude that cares for and prayers for those who are in authority. And before, we're tempted to think, well, maybe Paul, you know, he didn't really know what we'd be facing in the year 2015. And our government and our leadership, keep in mind that the authority that he referred to in the first century in his day included Emperor Nero, a brutal persecutor of Christians. He martyred countless Christians. Emperor Nero, the emperor of Rome, was no better than who we have today. He was a psychotic maniac who tortured and killed Christians, and his Roman Empire, in which Timothy's church was located, allowed for and promoted homosexuality, infanticide, corruption, abuse of women, violence, and many of the things that we are concerned about today. Yet Paul says, pray and honor those in authority. Now, obviously, if we're told to disobey God, we defer to a higher authority, and we obey God rather than men. But when it comes to the regular living of life, we are to pray for our leaders. And I need this reminder more than anyone here, because I read the news, and I get frustrated and angry, and I want to lash out and post things or whatever. And I guess the encouragement to me and to all of us is, instead of posting, let's pray. When tempted to criticize, stop and drop and pray for our leaders. Why? It tells us in verse 2. The rest of verse 2 tells us why we should pray for our leaders, specifically all unbelievers, but especially our leaders, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And I think the point that he's making here is we're not to be rabble-rousers. We're to be model citizens. We obey God. We obey the authority that God has allowed in our lives, except in those cases where we're told to disobey God. Then we refer to the higher authority. But we're to live godly lives that are an example. And we pray for the salvation of all men, particularly those who are in charge, I guess, who are making laws and enforcing laws and running the country. We do it so that we can live godly, dignified, quiet lives of righteousness. Not out there yelling and screaming. And I'm not saying we should never protest, but I am saying that we should always pray. Maybe there's a time to protest or carry a sign, but there's always a time to pray for our governmental leaders. Now, drop ahead to verse 8, the final verse in today's passage, and then we'll come back to the rest of the verses. But verse 8 tells us not just whom we should pray for and why we should pray, but how we should pray. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. It's interesting here that Paul mentions men and uses a different word for men here than he did in the verse we just read about praying for all men. Now he says, he used a different word here. He uses a specific word that refers to the male, the man, as opposed to a woman. Before, remember, he was using the word that we could translate men or women or people or mankind, anthropology type of word. That's where we get our word anthropology from, that word. But this word is a different one that refers specifically to men. In contrast to verse 9, which we get to next week, the women. Now he's saying, I want the men, the males, in every place to lift up holy hands. He's not suggesting that women aren't to pray, but he's saying that when you get together as a church, the men that lead should be praying, and it tells them how to pray. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. It seems to me when he's talking about lifting up holy hands, he's not necessarily saying, here's how you pray, this way, or on your knees, or standing up, or sitting down. There's all kinds of ways in the Bible that we can position our bodies to pray. But I think he's talking here about the inner attitude that the lifting of hands symbolizes. It's holy hands. Lift up holy hands when you pray. Go to God with holy hands. Hands refer to what we do when we live our lives. Almost everything we do with our hands. And he's saying the way you live your life, when you come to God in prayer, you should be living a holy, a clean life. It's interesting that the word for holy is different than hagios, which is the word for set apart or sanctified. We've talked about what that word means before, how God sets us apart from sin to serve him. But this word is more of a word that means clean or unpolluted. In other words, have clean hands. And Psalms talks about having clean hands and a holy heart or a pure heart. We're to live lives of righteousness, he's saying. You are going to come to God, men, you're going to come to God and pray for the lost. Live lives of righteousness. Deal with your sin, as we talked about last week. Have a clean conscience or a good conscience. When you sin, you're confessing it, you're turning away from it, and you're seeking to live obedient life. That's what it's talking about. Lifting up holy hands. I come before God trying to live a holy life, confessing my sins when I blow it, recognizing I'm only clean before him because of what Jesus has done for me, and I can come before him in that sense with holy hands. Then he says, without two things, wrath and dissension. You can't come to God with wrath and dissension in your heart. I guess those things would be the opposite of the tranquil and quiet life and godliness and dignity that he wants us to have in verse 2. We can't pray effectively evangelistic entreaties for unsaved people when we're holding on to anger and bitterness and conflicts with others. Jesus taught that. He said, if you're coming there to church or to the temple to offer, to make your offering, remember what he said? If you recognize someone has something against you, there's a conflict, leave your offering, this is Matthew 5:24, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering, because there's something about a conflict if you aren't doing your part to at least live in peace and offer or seek forgiveness with others that causes a conflict in our relationship with the Lord. So before we go to him to pray, to worship, to offer our thanks, to give gifts, to give offerings, to have church and worship him, we need to make sure that we're not in conflicts with others, or we're doing our part to live at peace. Romans 12:18 says to live at peace with others. Offering forgiveness, seeking forgiveness, not holding on to bitterness and anger and dissension. So the idea is we want to come and lift up holy hands in prayer, and the way we do that, the way we come to God with prayer, is to be in right relationship. A right relationship with God, holy hands, confessing our sins, and a right relationship with other believers, loving them and seeking forgiveness when we blow it, walking in peace with others. That's how we should pray, why we should pray, and for whom we should pray. That's our requests for lost and for leaders. Now, they must be in line with the resolve of God in verse 3, and we see that God's desire is for the same thing. That what we pray for, when we pray for the lost and when we pray for our leaders, we're praying in line with God's perfect will. Verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. When we pray for others, when we pray for unsaved people, when we pray for President Obama and Vice President Biden and our Congress people and our senators and everyone else that we pray for, it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It's good in the sense of it's the right thing to do, it's a good thing to do, it's proper, and God looks approvingly upon it when we do it. It's acceptable in the sight of God when we pray for the lost. You ever heard before? Because I've even taught this before, because I've heard it somewhere and then I kind of just pass it on. The Bible never says pray for the unsaved. You ever heard that before? I hope you haven't, and you probably have though, because I think I've said it. Because it kind of emphasizes like pray, you know, that God would send workers into the harvest field and that kind of thing. But there are times where we're to pray for unbelievers. Stephen prayed for those who were stoning him. Jesus prayed for those who were mocking him when he hung on the cross. And here we're told, pray for all people, for all men. And I think the emphasis seems to be on those that don't know the Lord, those outside the church, including our governmental leaders. That's good. That's acceptable before God. When you wonder, like, is my prayer something that God wants to answer? Well, that one is. When you're praying for the president, when you're praying for politicians, when you're praying for unsaved people, that is something that goes along with the will of God, because we just read that the will of God is that they would be saved, so we should pray that they would be saved. 1 John 5:14 tells us there's power in prayer that goes with God's will. It says, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And the idea of hearing us there means he responds. That's the prayer he approves. That's a prayer he wants to answer, if we ask according to his will. And sometimes we don't know, well, what is God's will? How do I pray regarding this decision or whatever? Well, here's one we know. Pray for the salvation of unsaved people, because that is in line with the will of a saving God. Paul called God here, God our Savior. That's a name for God. That's a type of God that we have, a God who is a saving God. In the very introductory verse, verse 1 of this whole letter, Paul says, calls God our Savior. The prophet Isaiah records God himself describing himself as, "I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me." Isaiah 43:11. God is a saving God. He is a Savior. He's called the God of salvation, that name for God, the God of salvation. Psalm 18:46, Psalm 25:4, Psalm 27:9, Micah 7:7, and other Old Testament passages. And notice what Paul says here. He is our Savior. Not just my, Paul's Savior, not just Timothy's Savior, not just the Ephesian believer's Savior, but anyone who puts their trust in him, he becomes our Savior. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. Anybody who receives Jesus Christ can say, God is my Savior. It doesn't matter your background, it doesn't matter your nationality, what skin tone, what color your skin has, what language you speak, how rich or poor you are, anyone has the opportunity to receive Christ as their own Savior. It's a choice of a person's will, but it lines up with God the Father's will because he desires that all men to be saved. What's God's will? He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That wonderful truth is reinforced later in chapter 4. Verse 10, where Paul calls God the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Paul wrote about the first appearance of Christ, Christmas, in his pastoral epistle to Titus. In Titus 2:11, he said about Christ appearing, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." God, who never changes, has always been and always will be a God who desires to see people saved from the penalty of their sins, which is hell. God wants everyone to be saved from hell. In the Old Testament, you see the desire of God is the same thing. Ezekiel 18:23, God says, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than he should turn from his ways and live?" God doesn't have any pleasure in sending people to hell. He wants them to not go there, and he provides a way for them not to go there. The Apostle Peter shared the will of God in regards to salvation in 1 Peter 3:9. He said, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." At the very end of your Bible, the Holy Spirit, along with the Bride of Christ, which is the church in heaven, expressed God's heart in a call to salvation to any and everyone who wants it. In Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride, that's the church, say, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come," and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. That is just so beautiful. God's free offer to anyone and everyone of salvation. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, told the people, "If any man," John 7:37, "any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. I'm not going to turn away anybody." That's why the gospel message that's meant to be shared by us and by the early disciples, when Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the chosen few," does it say? No, it says to all creation, or to every creature. Every creature. You preach the good news that Jesus died for you. Men, here in verse 4, as we saw back in verse 1, is the Greek word from which we get our word anthropology, and therefore it does not refer to men, but to men and women. Not men in the male sense, but to humankind. The NIV translates verse 1 and 4, people, showing it's not just for males, but for males and females. Different from the word in verse 8, which specifically pulls out men or males. God desires all people to be saved. And that isn't saying that all people will be saved. Okay? The idea that all people will end up saved because God wants them saved is a false teaching called universalism. The Bible clearly teaches that many people will end up in hell. But it doesn't teach it as God's will. It teaches God's desires that they will not end up in hell. Those who reject Jesus Christ, however, remain under God's wrath. John 3:36 tells us that if they reject Christ, they remain under the wrath of God because of their sins. But to those who receive Jesus Christ, John 1:12 says, there's no more condemnation. You have everlasting life. So salvation is only experienced by those who receive Christ, but it is offered to every human being ever born, because God desires everyone to be saved. John's gospel states in John 3:15, whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God, what? So loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God's salvation, I don't know why, maybe I'm just sounding repetitive, but there are people out there who want to limit this to some small group of people when it is available to every single person. Whoever believes, are you one of the whoevers is the question though. Are you one of the whoevers who has received Christ? Have you received Christ? Because even though the offer is for everybody, it's only those who respond to it and receive Christ into their lives as their Savior who will be in heaven. Many reject God's offer. It's available to everybody, but many, many people, the majority of people, reject it. They see themselves as good enough on their own. But for those of us who recognize we're like the Apostle Paul, the foremost of sinners, we cling to Jesus and we embrace him as our Savior, and he rescues us from sin. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth of the gospel, the truth of the word of God. Remember, we talked about this before. What is truth? Truth is found in the pages of God's scripture and in the person of God's Son, because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So truth is found two places, the pages of God's scriptures and the person of God's Son. God wants everyone to know that, to know the truth, to come to a knowledge of the truth, including our president, including your congressperson or whoever that you're praying for, including your neighbor and your coworker and your family members and your friends, your little babies. He wants everyone to come to know the truth, to come to know Jesus. That's God's mission. Verse 5 names the mediator. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's one God, he says. That Roman culture in which Paul and Timothy ministered had all kinds of false gods, all kinds of idols and different gods and goddesses and so forth. But the Bible makes it clear there's only one creator God who made all men in his image. Therefore, all men that are made in his image are candidates for the salvation of our one God. He wants them all saved. He made them all. Therefore, we preach to them all because they all have one God. There's one God. And besides the one God, there is only one mediator between God and all the men that he created, between mankind. What's a mediator? A mediator is a go-between, a middleman, a peacemaker, someone who comes between two parties that are split somehow or in conflict and who brings them together, sits down at the table, I guess, in a whatever kind of sense you call it, a legal sense, sits down at the table with two parties and works out an agreement, brings the two together in some kind of agreement. That's what a mediator is. And there's not a lot of mediators in the sense of between God and man. There's one. There's only one. Now, in the Old Testament, the Israelites went to the temple where they had priests who would serve as a mediator between man and God, and they had to go through that priest to God. People today try to go through a priest to God. They go and they confess their sins to a priest so that they can take, that priest can send it to God as a mediator. That's not biblical. To go through Mary is not biblical. She's not a mediator. There's one mediator, it says. It's not an angel. It's not any man except the one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. You and I have access to God because our mediator is our Savior. You don't go through Elder Board Steve. You know, you don't go through John, the pastor. When you say, God, well, I got this problem, I gotta talk to God about it, I better talk to John so we can tell God about my problem. You tell God about your problem. And then come and I'll pray with you too. I'll pray for you. But you, each of us, have access to God because Jesus is our mediator. One mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus, who has always been the Son of God, became at that first Christmas the Son of Man, so that he could be the mediator between God and man. He became one of us so that he, as the God-man, could be the mediator between God the Father and between us. Now, how is that possible? How can Christ Jesus bring sinners like us who know we aren't holy, who know that we have blown it and violated God's commands, how can he bring us into the presence, into a relationship with a holy God? Well, the method is in verse 6. The one mediator, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. We're going to get into this a little bit more when we get into our communion time right after the sermon. But Jesus gave himself as a ransom. For who? For all. He gave himself as a ransom for all, meaning all men and women, all humankind. Every person in the context of what we've been talking about. Every person ever made, he gave himself, Jesus did, as a ransom to pay for their sins. He said in Matthew 20, verse 28, that the Son of Man came to give himself as a ransom for many. And as we'll see, he paid the price to free us from our sins. He redeemed us. That's why we call him our Redeemer. He redeemed us by paying a ransom. We'll look at that more. But the testimony given at the proper time, it says, the God who planned the whole mission and method of salvation, who wants everyone to be saved, provided the mediator, his son Jesus, and he scheduled the timing of it. The church age. The time from Paul's day, from Pentecost, all the way up to the rapture. That's the age of testifying this message of how to be saved. The gospel message is being proclaimed from that day, the first century on through today, up until the rapture of the church. That's the testimony of Jesus Christ during this proper time. And Paul says lastly in verse 7, of that mission and that method of the mediator, Paul was appointed to be the messenger in verse 7. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul had a God-appointed job, a God-given ministry to preach and teach the message of this, the truth of the gospel, and the rest of God's word to the Gentile nations specifically. He took it out to the Gentile nations. And that's what he's talking about. He's saying, you guys pray for the lost because I've been sent to take this message, and so are you, to take this message to the lost, to the Gentile nations, to unsaved people all over the world. And then he said, I'm an apostle as well, part of the early foundation of the church. He had authority as an apostle in the first century. But the idea here is that we too have the same calling. I mean, we may not have the authority that Paul had as an apostle, but we are ambassadors like Paul was of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. We don't just pray for the lost, we preach to the lost the good news of Jesus, just like Paul. Pray for the lost, Paul's saying. I've been appointed to take this message to them. We've been appointed to take this message to the lost, to every man, to every woman. Pray for them and then preach to them the gospel. We got to get serious about evangelism, especially in these last days. And the first step to getting serious about evangelism is pray for the lost and then look for opportunities to preach to them about Jesus. My prayer is that the Lord would give me and us as a church more of his heart. That we would see in this passage that God loves sinners so much he sent his son so that he would die on the cross for their sins, and he wants every one of them to be saved, and we would have that same heart. Not if they're trying to figure out who's going to respond or not. We just have that, we share the message with everybody because the message is for everybody. There's a Savior for all men and women, and it's our job to share that message and to pray for those who don't know him. So a couple of application points, and we'll celebrate communion together. Number one, prioritize prayer. First of all, Paul says, pray. Consider joining a prayer group. Wednesday night we pray every Wednesday night at the Doyle's house. Pray with the ladies on Wednesday mornings. Pray in our home groups. Pray in your own quiet times, of course. Schedule your quiet time so that you have time to pray. Pray. Pray for our country. Pray for revival. Secondly, portion your prayer time. So what I mean by that is this helps me not just list my requests. There's four types of prayer that he gave us in that one passage, verse 1, right? What I try and do, and if this is helpful to you, do what you got to do to pray, but to compartmentalize my prayer into four parts. ACTS, acts, right? Adoration, or praise of God, confession of my own sins, thanksgiving, and supplication, or praying for the needs of others, praying for my own needs. If you divide your prayer time up into, say you got 20 minutes, you pray 5 minutes praise, 5 minutes confess, 5 minutes thanksgiving, 5 minutes of supplication. You have a balanced prayer time instead of just ask, ask, ask. You know, balance it out. That's helpful. And include in there, of course, praying in your supplication for the lost and for leaders. Fourth, or third, post a top 10 list of unsaved people. You're posting on Facebook, don't post that one. Post that on your prayer time place, your war room, wherever you go to pray. A top 10 list. Begin to pray daily for the people that you know that you feel you'd like to share the gospel with, or you'd like to see come to know the Lord Jesus. If you want to start with five, start with five. Put your neighbors, your coworkers, your family, your friends, people that don't know the Lord, the unsaved, and begin to pray for them. Maybe you're already doing that. Continue praying for them. And then fourth, pray regularly for government leaders. I've neglected this. We maybe even haven't thought of this, but pray for your president. Pray for your congresspeople. Pray for your senators. Pray for your governor, your mayor, whatever. Here's an idea. You pray every day. Why don't you take one day a week, maybe Tuesday, be an election day or whatever. Not this Tuesday, but Tuesday's on election day. Election day's on a Tuesday. Take your Tuesdays and your quiet time on Tuesdays, list government people that you pray for. List the president and others that you'll pray for. Next time you're tempted to criticize your Supreme Court or the president like I'm tempted to do every single day, instead, stop and pray for him. And then lastly, preach the gospel. Because we all have the same assignment from God that Paul had in the sense of sharing the gospel with others. We're the ones who spread it. Paul's not here anymore. Now it's us. It's all Christians who share the message. Pray and then preach the gospel. Let's pray now and then we'll transition to our time of communion and talk more about this ransom idea. Our Heavenly Father, I want to be like you when it comes to a heart for the lost. Sometimes I forget that I was lost. We were lost and someone came and told us about Jesus. You sent a messenger to us and you rescued us. And then we, after being saved a while, sometimes forget the tons of people that are in the same predicament we were. Hopeless, headed to hell, lost without you. Lord, touch our hearts with your heart that wants all men, desires all men to come to a knowledge of the truth of the gospel, to come to know Jesus as their Savior. Give us that heart so that we pray for the lost around us, around the world. Give us a heart that prays for our governmental leaders, for their salvation, for their good. May our whole country be transformed because we're praying for the salvation of those who are influential. That when some of them receive you, things change. And Lord, we don't know if you have a revival plan in our country, but certainly you can do revival in people's hearts and in groups and in places. So we ask, Lord, for you to win people to Jesus and use us, embolden us, and give us wisdom to be your ambassadors to those that you send us to or that you send to us that don't know you. Let anyone who's here this morning that doesn't know you respond to the good news of Christ. Confess their own sins, recognize that apart from you, they're lost, that they've blown it, they've broken your law, but that you sent, Father God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross as the payment, the ransom for our sins, and that by receiving you into their lives, trusting your death and resurrection on their behalf, they can have everlasting life. May today be the day of salvation. Now prepare us for the elements, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now before